be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Before we hear the word of the Lord, let's go to him in prayer. O Lord, our God, you who are enthroned in the heavens, as the eyes of a maidservant looks to her mistress, as the eyes of the servant looks to his master, so our eyes will look to you, O Lord, our God, until you have mercy upon us. We thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has been poured out into our hearts, and by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We thank you for your perfect word that is able to revive our souls. We ask, God, that by your Spirit, you would apply your preached word to our hearts and to our minds. May the gospel be proclaimed with clarity. May Christ be exalted in our hearts to the praise of your glory. Amen. All right, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word of the Lord. We are beginning a series on 1 Peter, and I thought it would do us well to think about some of the main themes in the whole book, think about the setting of the book, the setting of the letter, and of the man, the author, Peter. It would do us well to think of some of these things. There are some dominant themes in the letter, and they keep coming up in the book, so it would be important to keep these in our minds as we go through this wonderful letter. One of the main themes in this letter is the idea, the fact, the reality of suffering for God's people. Now, it's clear in the letter that those to whom the letter was written, they were experiencing some kind of suffering or persecution. In chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Peter says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In chapter 2, Peter admonishes the servants in these lands to suffer for doing good, for it is a gracious thing. It's chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." In chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." Now, in this command here, what's implied is that evil was being acted against them. Acts of evil were being taken against them, and reviling was made against the Christians in these lands. So acts of evil were being committed against them. They were being reviled for their faith. And Peter says, "Do not repay evil for evil." In chapter 3, a great text concerning the task of apologetics, chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, Peter says this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." And we see in this verse that Christians may have actually been taken to trial to give a defense of what they believed. Now, they were under Roman rule, and there were those who were reviling them, accusing Christians of inciting a rebellion against Rome. being insurrectionists. So it's likely that they were actually taken to trial and asked to give a defense of their faith. This was part of their suffering. And in chapter 4, Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trials coming upon you." Back in chapter 1, Peter's audience had been, he says they had been grieved by various trials. And we've already seen that some of those trials could have been external. They could have actually gone to court, had to give a defense for their faith. But Peter says here, various trials. He describes the trials as various. And when he does this, he kind of opens it up to almost any type of suffering. Now, certainly they were experiencing external grief, but there's all types of suffering, and there was five churches in mind here, so we can be sure that there were different kinds of suffering going on within the church. You think about the things that we suffer ourselves, internal suffering over grief or death and loss, just the pain of everyday existence in this life. Also, internal suffering from our own sin, to deal with the consequences of mistakes that we've made. All of these things are part of the suffering existence of a Christian. There were five different churches, not all experiencing the exact same kind of suffering, but they were all suffering. And Peter also says that they should not be grieved by the various trials. Later he says they should rejoice in their trials as they set their hope on Christ. But when Peter says that they should not, that they had been grieved, and that they should rejoice in their sufferings, though they had been grieved, he is affirming their grief over the trials. Now, Christians, we should not expect to live comfortable lives, free from suffering. But we should also not be expected to put on a fake smile and pretend like it doesn't grieve us when we suffer. Peter was affirming the grief that they'd experienced, and he was attempting to set their hope on Jesus Christ. When you think about this concept, think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before he's about to go to the cross, he says, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death," he says to his disciples. "Remain here and watch." So we do become sorrowful. We experience internal grief, along with the external suffering that we endure. So Peter affirmed the grief these Christians experienced, and he uses the letter to encourage them and to set their hope on Christ. So suffering is a main theme in the letter. But also we see another main theme. He focuses on the reality of the second coming. So there's the reality of suffering, but there's also the reality of the second coming of Christ and of eternity with Him. So in the midst of their suffering, Peter calls them to set their minds on the day of resurrection and eternity with Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5, the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. He directs their minds to the last time when Christ will reveal His full glory. Chapter 1, verse 7, faith tested by fire may result in praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, also he mentions the day of visitation. And then chapter 5, verse 10, is that though, he says, "Though you've suffered for a little while, look forward to the eternal glory in Christ." And then in his second letter, 2 Peter, in the end time, the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, the final entering into glory for all God's people. It's saturated in that second letter. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So Peter is expressly concerned with the fact that we live in a world that is passing away. He's attempting to set the minds of these Christians on the second coming of Christ and on the eternal glory that's to come. So you have suffering, the reality of suffering in the Christian life. You have the reality of the second coming to which we should look forward. And a third theme is that we find in this letter, and it's very important to think about, as we go through it, is the unity in the body of Christ, the community of believers. Chapter 3, Peter says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. And in chapter 4, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So in that verse, he attaches the reality of the end of time, Christ coming back. And until that time, he attaches the command to love one another. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So in the midst of the suffering and knowing that the end of all things is at hand, Peter says we should stand together as one. We should stand together arm in arm. A united body stands against the world and Satan. It's when we begin to be self-serving and divisive is when the devil gets his foothold. Unity in the body is a very important theme in the book. You have suffering, you have the second coming of Christ, and unity in the body. So the Christians here, they were to be unified in their suffering as they look to the second coming of Christ, as they look to the eternal glory. And I think the main theme of the letter can be found in chapter 4, verse 12, or can be at least summed up in this verse. Chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Peter is highlighting the fact that these sufferings that you endure, the sufferings that we endure as Christians, those actual sufferings are evidence that you are united to the one who suffered and died. But death could not hold him. He was raised. So Peter points them to Christ, to whom they've been united by the Spirit. And he says, rejoice in these sufferings. You've been united to the one who suffered, died, and was raised. Look to that eternal glory that is kept in heaven for you. Paul says that those who are in Christ will be glorified with him, provided we suffer. Suffering unto glory is the Christian life. There is no other pattern. It's suffering unto glory. Edmund Clowney, his commentary on this letter, he says this, they can rejoice, for in their agony they are joined to Jesus. He's speaking of Peter's audience. They can rejoice, for in their agony they are joined to Jesus who suffered for them. So the very sufferings become a sign of hope. For as Christ suffered and entered into eternal glory, so will they. Peter is writing to suffering Christians, saying that this suffering is part of the glory that will be revealed at the last time. Now, the last thing I want to mention before we get into the two verses is Peter, the author. We looked at the main themes. We have suffering, the second coming of Christ, the unity in the body. Then we have the author, Peter. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter identifies himself. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter here, he's writing to Christians in these various places. Some 30 years after he walked with Christ, after he walked alongside Christ on earth during his earthly ministry. Now think of who Peter was during this time. And keep this in your mind as we go through this letter. Think of Peter during Christ's ministry. What was he like? Self-confident? Maybe even a little bit arrogant? He was slow to understand what Christ was doing there, what type of ministry he was leading. Christ explains to his disciples that he must suffer and die. And what does Peter do? He rebukes him. This shall never happen. And Christ turned to Peter and said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter just couldn't help but look down on the things of man when he was with Christ. It was a constant struggle for him. Peter's inability to look to heavenly things, it came to a climax when Christ was arrested and Peter denied his Lord. Not one time, not two times, but three times he denied Christ exactly as Christ said he would in order to save his own life. The text in the Gospels tells us that he wept bitterly over this. And we think about this with Peter and the author of this letter. It should be expected that in a letter from Peter, roughly 30 years later, after having been restored by Christ and strengthened to fulfill his ministry, that the themes of suffering and the second coming of Christ would be dominant. Peter, who had his mind set on the things of man early in his Christian life, and then suffered greatly as an apostle, he now tells these suffering Christians to set their hope fully on the grace to come when Christ returns. So we have suffering, the second coming, unity in the body from the apostle Peter, and then you have the man Peter to think about as we go through this letter. Now, I've divided these verses into two parts. The first part is made up of verse 1 through first half of verse 2. And it concerns the audience, Peter's audience. So part 1 is the audience, the brief explanation of Peter himself. And then part 2 is the second half of verse 2. And that concerns the message. So part 1 is the audience, and part 2 is the message. So part 1, the audience. The first part of part 1 includes a very brief identification of the author, like I said. And we already talked about Peter briefly. He says he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. That means he belongs to Christ. Christ bought Peter by his own blood and set him apart to be an apostle. So Peter belongs to Christ. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and he speaks on behalf of his King and Lord Jesus. So he's qualified to be an apostle, but he speaks on behalf of Christ. He belongs to Christ, but he is an ambassador for Christ. These are not Peter's words necessarily. They have the authority of Christ himself. They aren't just the words of Peter, but of Peter the apostle speaking on behalf of Christ and with our Lord's authority. Peter says in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter the apostle was carried along by the Spirit of Christ in the production of this letter to reveal Christ's words to his people. And so it is with us today. These are Christ's words to us. This is Peter. He's an apostle speaking on behalf of Christ. And he's writing a letter to who? Verse 1 says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now these areas, they were found in Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. Now, with the identification of these several churches, this was a circular letter, which means it was a letter that was to be delivered to all of these churches. It was a general letter. It was not one letter to one church. It was one letter to many churches. And the churches are listed in the order a messenger probably would have taken in the delivery of the message. Probably would have started north with Pontus and worked his way around to Bithynia in Asia Minor. So it's written to these five churches. It's a circular letter. And it's to the elect exiles of the dispersion in these places. The elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, there were Jewish Christians who were dispersed among the surrounding areas around what used to be the center of worship among the Jews, Jerusalem. So they were dispersed geographically around Jerusalem. So there were Jewish Christians here, elect exiles of the dispersion. The term exiles here would also refer to the Jewish exile from the Promised Land during the time of the prophets. They would know, Jewish Christians for sure would know what this term meant. For the Israelites who had been exiled from their Promised Land were called this because they were sojourners and foreigners living under foreign rule, having been judged for their sin. But Peter here attaches this name to his audience, which is made up of both Jews and Christians. In chapter 2 of this letter, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So Peter is definitely identifying his audience as exiles, sojourners, foreigners. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 9, God says this very same thing of his people when he says, "You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." So God was commanding his people in the Old Testament as sojourners, had been sojourners themselves in Egypt, to not oppress the sojourner within their midst. And what did it mean to be a sojourner in the Old Testament? What did it mean to be an exile? Well, it meant to be not only away from the Promised Land or away from the seat of worship of the Lord. It caused internal grief and suffering. It caused an unsettledness within his people because they were away from where they were supposed to be, away from where they were designed to be, away from where they were redeemed to be. It's not clear in the letter if Peter is addressing Jewish Christians primarily or Gentile Christians primarily. The commentators are all over the place on this one. But one thing is clear, he is addressing Christians. And he applies the Jewish terms, exile, sojourner, that had been applied to the Israelites of old. He applies them to all of God's people. And when he calls them exiles and sojourners, he's referring to the fact that these Christians, they were away from their homeland. The Israelites have been called exiles in their history when they were away from the Promised Land and under foreign rule. But now Christ is our place of worship. There is no geographical location like Jerusalem, where the seat of worship is. Christ is our place of worship, and the Promised Land is with Him. It is kept in heaven for us. So for all Christians, as long as we live here in this world that's passing away, all Christians are away from home all the time. This is why Peter can call all Christians exiles, sojourners, foreigners. This is why Scripture talks about Christians as pilgrims. We are always away from where we were designed to be, where we were redeemed to be. And that is with Christ forever. We are always away from home. If you've ever been to a foreign land, or maybe the United States is a foreign land, and you've just felt the internal tension of not knowing the language, not knowing the customs, the constant feeling of being unsettled. You have to stay awake, you have to be alert, because you don't know what's around the corner. This is how we feel as Christians all the time, no matter where we are. This is the suffering we endure as Christians who seek a better country, a heavenly one. Whether we're in Pontus, Galatia, Japan, Uganda, Texas, wherever Christians are dispersed throughout the world, they endure this type of suffering. We're exiles, we're foreigners. So Peter identifies his audience as exiles in these lands. They are the elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he goes on to explain, he further clarifies his audience. He goes on to explain the why and the how of their exile. Why were they exiles in these foreign lands? Well, he says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So why were the Christians dispersed in these areas? Why were they receiving this letter from Peter? Why were they Christians? Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God. He says it is because of the foreknowledge of God that they are Christians, that they are exiles, and they aren't just exiles, they are the elect exiles. God had chosen them in Christ, just like we saw in our Old Testament reading. God had chosen the Israelites out of His own free mercy. Why? Not because they were the greatest in number among the peoples. They were the fewest in number. But because God loved them. Paul says in Ephesians, He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world to the praise of His glory. So why were the Christians there in this land? Why were they experiencing suffering? It was according to the foreknowledge of God. And why are we here? Why are you here today? Why are you listening to Peter? God has elected you to the praise of His glory. He knew you before you were born. Now, this isn't just some kind of general knowledge. And it's not the kind of knowledge where God can... He predicted those who would come to Him. He predicted the Christians ahead of time. That's human knowledge. That's a human type of understanding of the future. Now, this knowledge that Peter is talking about, it's intimate, it's comprehensive knowledge of every single one of us, every single one of His Christians, of God's people. It's comprehensive knowledge of every single one of us, not only individually, but corporately. It's comprehensive, intimate knowledge of the church. God knows you from before the foundation of the world, but He knows you as one united to other believers in Him. God is the first and the last, and He knows His children from the first to the last. Jesus says in John chapter 10, He said, I know My sheep. They will hear My voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus also connecting His intimate knowledge of each and every one of His sheep with the fact that they will be one flock with one shepherd. So they were exiles, Christians in the dispersion, hearing Peter's letter. And why were they this? According to the foreknowledge of God. And how? How did they become this? And Peter says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now some translations use by or through. My translation has the word in. Now this preposition, it can be understood to mean by means of. So according to the foreknowledge of God, they were elect exiles by means of the sanctification of the Spirit. Paul says in Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you, through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is identifying the Thessalonians as those who had been chosen by God to be saved, and how? Through sanctification by the Spirit, the same way that Peter is in the first two verses of this letter. And what is sanctification? What is this work that is done to make us Christians. Well, it's a work of God's grace in His elect, whereby at the appointed time He renews your heart and mind, and He gives you a new heart so that you are able and willing to embrace Jesus Christ in the hearing of the gospel. God promised through Ezekiel that He would give His people a new heart. He would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And they would be able to receive Him, to keep His commandments, to receive Christ in the gospel. In the passage with Paul, you see that the sanctification, the process of God's grace, the work of God's grace in us is never separated from the gospel. It's through sanctification by the Spirit. And he says, to this you were called through our gospel. So sanctification is a complete renewal of who you are so that you can accept Jesus Christ in the gospel. It is a total renewal of your being, a complete renewal and regeneration of who you are. So being sanctified by the Spirit. And you are then set apart for holy service to Christ. If you've ever known someone who had not known Christ in their life and came to true saving faith in Christ, or if you have experienced this in your life, and if you haven't, if you came to faith at a later age, there are some who've been raised in the faith by their families, which is a wonderful thing. They can't always recall a time when there was a conversion experience. They just always knew the Lord, and that's a wonderful thing. But there are those who can remember that. And if you think about this, if you think about those people who you knew who had experienced this, or if you have experienced this, you may have heard things said about you, or you may have said this about the person. They totally changed. They're completely different. This guy, he got religion. Now he's completely different. He's not like he was before. Or she's not like she was before. Why is that? Because they did change. It should be a change. There should be a total renewal of who you are. This is what sanctification is in the Holy Spirit, is that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans and in Colossians, he says to the Christians, he says to us that we have been crucified with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. So in the sanctification of the Spirit, we are united to the one who suffered, was crucified, and was raised. And that crucifixion and that resurrection is applied to us. Everything that He has is ours. It is a total renewal of ourself. It's being united to Jesus Christ and having His crucifixion and resurrection applied to us. Now, the sanctification in the Spirit, it's a one-time thing, for sure, but it's also ongoing. We are new creations in Christ, but sin still remains. We just hate our sin now. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So we are sanctified in the Spirit, we are made anew, but we are to die to our sin continually. Though we have been crucified and raised with Christ, we are commanded to continually seek the things that are above and be holy as God is holy. So we've been sanctified in the Spirit. Peter tells us that we are Christians. Why? Because of the foreknowledge of God. And how? Through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to clarify the audience even more, to clarify who they are and what they have been sanctified for. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So we've been made Christians by means of the sanctification of the Spirit, but for the obedience of Jesus Christ, or so that we might obey Christ. I like the King James translation here. It says, unto obedience and sprinkling. Christians are sanctified by the Spirit of Christ so that they might obey Christ. God promised that He would put His Spirit in His people And not only that, but he would cause them to walk in his statutes and commandments. Christ promised his people that he would not leave us as orphans. My spirit I will give to you. And then he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And it's by the work of the Spirit, is the work of the Spirit working in and through the Word in our lives, that we are able to obey Christ. And his commandments are not burdensome in light of the grace that we've been given. Christ says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We've been sanctified in the Spirit unto obedience. And Peter also mentions unto sprinkling with blood. So we've been sanctified by the Spirit. We're a new creation in Christ, unto obedience to Christ and unto sprinkling with blood. Now, Peter here draws upon the imagery and language of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The whole letter is loaded with Old Testament quotations and allusions, which is why some people think that it's primarily a Jewish audience. But it's loaded with Old Testament allusions and quotations. Peter, after all, was the apostle to the Jews. And when he says, unto sprinkling with his blood, this is what he has in mind, the purification system of the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament system, the blood of an animal sacrifice, it provided atonement for the sins of the Israelites and purification for the elements of worship and for the people. The Word tells us that the blood represented the life of the substitutionary animal that was slain. You think about this, because a holy God was dwelling among them, was dwelling among the Israelites. Nothing impure could enter into his presence. So the blood of the animal was sprinkled on the altar and the vessels used for worship, and it was sprinkled on the people in order to purify them, or unto purification. Leviticus 17 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it's the blood that makes atonement by the life. And all of these purification rituals pointed forward to the final purification for God's people by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what this Old Testament references, these Old Testament allusions, this is what Peter has in mind. Those who have been sanctified by the Spirit have been made clean by the sprinkled blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was slain. These Christians have been sanctified in the Spirit. They've been set apart for service to the Lord, unto obedience to Jesus Christ, but also unto sprinkling of his blood, to purification. You've been made white by the blood of the Lamb, Peter says. Revelation chapter 7 gives us a wonderful image of this. John sees the vision of Christians worshiping the Lord. They're explained as having had their robes been washed in the blood of the Lamb and made white. This is who we are. This is who you are. You have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. You have been sanctified in the Spirit unto the sprinkling of Christ's blood. You've been purified for service to Him. But Peter clarifies his audience in part one, and then he goes on to his message in part two. And we'll only look briefly as this, for it's just a few words. Now notice, in part one, in identifying his audience, Peter is building up a lot of potential energy, as it were. Some of you young people may be learning this in your physics class, potential, the difference between potential and kinetic energy. Well, Peter, in the first part, in identifying the audience, he's building up potential energy, the stored energy. He's identifying their audience as those who have been known before the foundation of the world, according to the foreknowledge of God. They've been sanctified by the Spirit. They've been renewed unto the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. And Peter here, an apostle, on behalf of Christ to the elect exiles, foreigners in this world that is passing away, who were known beforehand, who've been renewed and purified. He says, He's building up that potential energy and he lets it go with his message. And what does he say? May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now remember, in this first part of the letter, Peter is not just saying a simple hello. This is not a usual greeting that we might find in other normal letters. This is the word from Christ through his appointed apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to those who have been given Christ's Spirit within them. And he says, grace and peace. Grace here being the unmerited love and favor to people who, like Peter said in chapter 2, people who were not a people, but have now become God's people. Grace to them and peace. Peace to those who were under God's wrath at one point, hostile to him and to others, but who have received true peace in Christ. Peace between us and God and peace between us and each other. So when they heard these words, and when we hear these words, the Spirit of Christ in us, he applies God's word to our hearts and our minds so that this message becomes more than just, like I said, a simple hello. And we experience the energy in motion, as it were, when Peter speaks. This is real grace and peace from God that Peter is praying would be multiplied to us. This is a true increase in grace and peace from Jesus Christ himself. That is the essence of Peter's message. It is the essence of God's message to us today. Now, as we, one final thought as we conclude on this. Well, think of Peter, the man, during the time of Christ's ministry on earth. Now, think of his time with Christ on earth. Christ had been crucified. And what was the last thing that Peter experienced with his Lord before Christ was crucified? He had denied him three times to save his own life. Three times he had denied his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his King, to save his own life. And then when Christ is crucified and there's word that he'd been resurrected, Peter had seen the empty tomb. But he and the other disciples, who also had abandoned Christ at the cross, they'd locked themselves in a room out of fear of the Jews. And the resurrected Jesus appears to them. And what was Christ's word to Peter and the rest of the disciples who had abandoned him? He says, peace. Peace be with you. Peter had been grieved himself by various trials due to his own sin and the suffering that entailed being an apostle of Christ, and he knew full well what it was like to have been forgiven and then established and strengthened and confirmed by Christ. And he brings a message of hope to these suffering Christians and a message of hope to us today. Grace and peace, Christ tells us through his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, God, that you did not leave us as orphans, that because you were forsaken, we will never be forsaken, and that your Spirit abides in us and dwells within us. We thank you that we've been sanctified, that we've been purified. Though our sins were like scarlet, you've made them white as snow, and you've set us apart for service to Jesus Christ, for obedience to him. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would, in fact, multiply grace and peace within us, that we might know true grace and peace from you and with one another. And we pray, God, that you would use us unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. We ask this to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.